We have an excellent audience gathered this evening for our lesson study, and I want you to know that I appreciate so much your coming to have a part with us in our services. And I know that brethren that meet regularly here, if you're a visitor, appreciate also your coming. We've been studying marks of identification of the New Testament church. And I don't believe that there's a mark of its identification that is more needful that we proper understand than the one that we introduced last evening and that we're going to pursue in our lesson study this evening and then pass on into another realm of the study. And that's the characteristic of the church relative to its organization. We made the observation last evening that the word church is used in the New Testament in two different ways. It's used of the church universal, and that is the aggregate or the sum total of all of God's people or the saved in the world. Our conclusion last evening was that the church universal is a spiritual relationship, that it is the in Christ relationship, and that the church universal is not an organization. Brother Foy E. Wallace used to make the point regarding this, that if God had intended for the church universal to have functioned, He would have provided the harness through which it was to work, meaning by that the organizational arrangement or structure for its working. Just as the fellow wants six mules for pulling a load of logs, you get harness that fits six mules, the arrangement that put them together. If you're going to only use two for pulling a breaking plow, then you use different harness. And so Brother Wallace's point was that if God had intended for the church universal to function, He would have provided the harness or the organizational arrangement that He wanted through which it might function. But since He did not provide that arrangement, then I think the silence of the Scriptures in reference to it become proof that He did not intend for it. Inasmuch as it does not have an organizational arrangement, our conclusion that being in the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, is equal to being in Christ. And consequently, that when we read about the church universal, we're reading about people in the proper, the right spiritual relationship with God. The second way that the word church is used in the New Testament is in the local sense. And we turn to Philippians chapter 1 and noted Paul's address to the saints at Philippi with their bishops and their deacons. And I think that this gives us a picture of a scripturally organized New Testament church. You'll note that he greets the saints. And when we studied some names by which God's people are called collectively as a church, more frequently just church. Sometimes referred to as Church of God, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Sometimes as Churches of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse number 16. When we looked at them from the individual standpoint, we pointed out that children of God are identified as disciples, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That they're identified as saints, Acts chapter 6, verse number 1, and verse number 3, that they're identified as brethren. Brethren, there arose a murmuring among brethren about the care of the Grecian widows. And so sometimes they're called brethren, and sometimes they're called Christians. And we pointed out that three times in the New Testament, the word Christian occurs. And one of the peculiarities about it is that it is never prefixed are suffixed by denominational prefix. There's no denominational name that precedes Christian, no denominational name that's attached after that. They were simply called Christians. First at Antioch, chapter 11, verse 26, Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, 26:28, and Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or this behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 16. And there are no denominational prefixes supplied before the name, no suffixes that are added after the name. They were simply identified as Christians. So when we look at a group of saints, and they are localized at Philippi with their bishops and their deacons, we have the organization of a local church. The only organization that God gives to His people for their functioning and their worship is a local assembly or a local church. Now, last evening in our lesson, before our time expired, we looked at the different names by which those who had the superintendency or the oversight in a local congregation are called. I pointed out, and we have it here on our diagram, you have it on the board, that there are six words that form three pairs. The first that we have at the top is bishops or overseers. The word bishop is a Greek word that's used in reference to one who has superintendency or oversight. Overseer is an Anglo-Saxon or English word. Sometimes these men, as in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, are called bishops. But that's not the only term by which they are designated in the New Testament. They're also referred to as elders or presbyters. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul's making his way to Jerusalem, and he's traveling by boat, and this boat stops at Miletus, which really was a seaport town for the city of Ephesus, which lay about 20 miles inland, 18 to 20 miles inland. And this little boat stopped there. Paul knew that he was going to be there for a while. And so he left the boat, promptly went to a corner where he found a pay telephone and called the elders up at Ephesus. No, he had to use a runner, didn't he? Using a messenger and sent him to Ephesus to call for the elders, and you notice elders plural, of the church singular. And that's another thing that we're going to point out, unique in its organization. Now these elders come down to Ephesus. You remember there's a very close relationship that Paul had with the Ephesian church. He'd lived there for about 3 years and worked with them. And so there was a very good relationship and close relationship between Paul and the church at Ephesus. And as he speaks to them in verse number 28, he tells them to take heed to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit hath made them overseers. Or he tells them that they are to serve as the bishops or the overseers of this church. And telling them that they're to do that, he tells them to feed. And we pointed out that the word translated feed here is from a word, P-O-I-M-E-N, pomem, which literally means to take the oversight or the superintendency to shepherd these people. And so we have these words. No, I jumped ahead and got to number three on that. We have these words, number two, presbyter, which is descriptive of an older or aged person. And the word elders. And he tells them that it's over which the Holy Spirit has made them elders. And that's where we got from the 20th chapter, verse 18 or 17, when he sent for the elders of the church. And he tells them in this number 28, get it straightened out in a minute. He tells them to take the oversight or the superintendency of the church over which the Lord has made them overseers. And then we note also that they are marked as the pastors or the shepherds of the church. Pastor is one who has the work of tending and feeding the flock. It's a Latin word. If you were to ask the Latin, who's the man in the field with the flock of sheep? He would tell you that that's the pastor of the flock. But if you were to ask the Anglo-Saxon who that man is, he would refer to him not as the pastor, but the shepherd. Point I want to make from this, that in verse number 17, verse 28, Paul uses all three words in reference to the same man. Verse 17, they're referred to as the elders. Verse number 28, they're spoken of as the elders and the shepherds of the flock. They're the group of men who have the responsibility of overseeing the feeding of the local church. And we want to emphasize the fact that in this particular case, there's a plurality of these men. It's always elders, plural, over church, singular. Then in Titus chapter 1, verse number 5 and verse number 7, Paul to Titus said, "For this cause I left you at Crete when I departed to go into Macedonia, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city." Now he tells him that he left him there for the purpose of setting in order the things that are lacking or were wanting. Evidently, the complete organization of the local churches in the area was one of those things. Because he follows by saying that he's to ordain elders in every church. Then he begins giving the qualifications that these men are to possess. And he begins by saying an elder. Then when you get down to verse number 7, he said, "For a bishop must be." And so in one verse, he's left there for the purpose of appointing or ordaining elders. And when he begins to give the qualification for these elders, he uses the word bishop. So we see that all of these terms are used in reference to the same person. The pastors and the shepherds were not one set of men in the church. The presbyters and elders, a second set of men. And the bishops and the overseers, a third set of men. If you looked at these men from the standpoint of their spiritual maturity, their age, they were to be presbyters or elders. If you look at them from the standpoint of what's their position, their work in the local congregation, they become the bishops or the overseers. They are spiritually mature men who are to be entrusted with the oversight or superintendency of the tending or the feeding of the flock of God. And so we don't have different men. The pastors were not one group of men and the elders were another. The elders in functioning in their feeding and tending the flock were the pastors or the shepherds of the flock. I sometimes illustrate by pointing out that John may be a husband, he may be a father, and he may be a son. Now, they're not three different Johns. They're the same man, and we look at him from different standpoints. From the paternal standpoint, he's a father. If we identify him as to sex, he's a man. And if we look at him the other way, he's something else. He's not three different men that we're talking about. It's the same man in different relationships. And that's true in reference to these men. Now then, having said that, let's look at point number two in reference to these. Point number two is the fact that Paul tells these that they had been made elders by the Holy Spirit. You're to feed or to tend the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. And so the Holy Spirit is said to be that one who was responsible for making them the elders, the pastors, the bishops in the local church. That raises the question, well now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? I think the answer lies in the fact that when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, He was to guide them into the revelation of all truth. And in guiding them into the revelation of all truth, He guided them in revealing the traits or characteristics that one must possess or have if he functions in this work in the local congregation. You read the qualifications as the Holy Spirit moves Paul to give them to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Again, you read the qualifications as Paul gives them to the young preacher Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. When we put together, summarize, or total the qualifications given in both of these, or to both of these young men, then we have a picture of the traits that must be possessed by men who are appointed in a local congregation to function in this way. The Holy Spirit is said to make them that, in that the Holy Spirit revealed these traits and these characteristics. They're not traits and characteristics that are spelled out by uninspired man, but they're traits or characteristics that are spelled out by inspired man. Third point is, we note that there's always a plurality of these in each church. Acts chapter 14, verse number 23. Paul and Barnabas have finished their first journey in preaching the gospel. It would have been much closer for them to simply continue a southeastward course and gone back to Antioch from whence they had called out in their work. But rather than doing that, they returned from Derbe back up to Lystra and Iconium, and as they came back, verse 23 said, they confirmed or strengthened the brethren and ordained them elders, plural, in every church, singular. You see, there's a plurality of elders. There is a singularity of congregation. It's elders, plural, in each church. We tried to illustrate by letting this circle represent a local church that's organized, scripturally organized, and it has saints, children of God, with their bishops and their deacons. And there's always a plurality of elders in each local church. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, plural, church singular. You never find an occasion in the New Testament where there is a local congregation organized and it has just one elder over the congregation. Now, sometimes you measure, you look at religious organizations today, and you'll see one man who is the pastor over the church. Now, you remember the pastors and the elders are the same. The bishops are all the same. We're not talking about different men. We're talking about the same men. We're just looking at them from different standpoints. One from the standpoint of age and spiritual maturity. Other from the standpoint of what their position or work is. And number three, what that work is that they're to do. And there's always a plurality of elders in every church. You don't have a situation in which there's one man that serves as a pastor over more than one church. For a number of years, when I lived in Grenada before, we had a radio program that was carried 6 days a week, Monday through Friday, Sunday morning. And on the Sunday morning program, there was a young preacher who had a 30-minute program just before our program. And he was introduced informing his listening audience that he was the pastor of two churches. He had one church for which he preached on the first and the third Sundays, and another church for which he preached on the second and the fourth Sunday. And he was introduced and identified as being the pastor over these two churches. Well, now, that mark tells me that the churches for which he worked is not the church that you read about in the New Testament. Because the church that we read about in the New Testament, in the first place, had a plurality of pastors and or elders and bishops. And these elders or bishops were limited in their superintendency and their oversight. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight there, he said. Now, they were to feed the flock of God which is among you. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he identifies himself as being an elder. He addresses fellow elders. And in verse number 2, he said, tend the flock of God. Tend the flock of God over the which you have been made overseers. Well, the Holy Spirit never made elders, overseers, over but one flock. Just one local congregation. That's characteristic of the organization off the church off the first century. It had men who had the responsibility of superintending and overseeing its work, of feeding it. There was a plurality of these in each local congregation, and they were limited in their oversight to the congregation which is among you or of which you are a part. Paul in the first one said, do that to the one of which the Holy Spirit's made you overseer. And the Holy Spirit has never in the New Testament made elders overseers over more than one local congregation. Then the next point that we make is that local churches were free and independent. When we look at the language of church historians relative to this, they point out that churches in New Testament times were not bound in the coils of an ecclesiasticism. Now, an ecclesiasticism is a religious or church government. And what they simply point out to us is that churches of the first century were independent and free. They were not tied together in synods. They were not tied together in associations. They were not tied together in councils. In fact, G.K. Berry in his church history points out that local churches in the first century acted as little independent republics. He said, you think about political government and you think about small governments, but they're independent of all others. He said that's true in reference to local congregations in the first century. They were not bound in the coils of an ecclesiasticism or some church government that tied them together in an arrangement that would be larger than a local church. That's one of the significant features that's pointed out in reference to the New Testament church. Point number six that we make in that, the local congregation or the local church is the only organization about which we may read in the New Testament through which God's people functioned in doing work that God has assigned to them. There was work of edification, building up new members. The local congregation was the organization that provided the means for doing that. There were works of benevolence that were done. The local church was the organization that provided the benevolence that was the responsibility of the church for doing. There's the work of evangelism or sounding out the word. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he said, and from you sounded out the word in all Macedonia and Achaia, so that your faith has been sounded abroad. We don't have to tell others about you, about your zeal for the Lord and your work. But you sounded out the word so that you've got a good reputation throughout Asia Minor. Well, now in this particular case, the local congregation is the only organization about which we can read in the New Testament for the work of evangelism, for the work of benevolence, for the work of edification. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these are characteristics that relate to the church of the New Testament. A local church that is scripturally organized consists of a group of saints, Christians, brethren, or disciples who have spiritually grown to the point that they can appoint men who will serve as their bishops or overseers, their presbyters, their elders, their pastors, or their shepherds. And in that local congregation, there are men who have been chosen as special servants, diakonos, servant, special servants to aid or assist the elders of the church and the local congregation in the carrying out of its work. Now that's the organization of a local congregation. That's the organization of the church of which we read in the New Testament. Well, what about the efficiency of this organization in the performance of or in the doing of its work? Let me point out to you that the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And under apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 who responded, obeyed the gospel, and were added to the church. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then down in verse number 47, Luke says that the Lord added to the church daily. Wouldn't you love to live in a period of time, in a history in which there were daily additions being made to the Lord's church? We get excited in Mississippi where I work, and we baptize a person, say one every 3 months or 6 months, and we're successful in that. You think about this, in the first century, there were daily additions at this time that were being made to the church. When you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in verse number 4, Luke says that the number of men had increased to about 5,000. Now that doesn't include the ladies, and it doesn't include young people who may have become responsive to the gospel. Luke just tells us here that the number of men had grown to over 4,000. Then in verse number 32 of the same fourth chapter of Acts, Luke said, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." The what? The multitude. Well, how many is a multitude? Well, I don't know how many a multitude is in California, but in Mississippi and Arkansas, where I grew up, a multitude's a whole bunch. And if you don't know what a whole bunch is, that's a multitude. It's many. Here Luke says, he talked about the phenomenal growth of the church. He refers to it as the multitude, now, of them that believe. Acts chapter 5, verse number 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Again, we've got multitudes, this time not just of men, but Luke this time says that believers were the more being added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Then in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, verse number 7, "And the word of the Lord increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests became obedient to the faith." You'll note again that inspiration uses the word multiplied, and in connection with that, adds greatly. That would really be a whole bunch, wouldn't it? They multiplied greatly. And then in talking about this phenomenal growth being experienced by the church, he said a great company of priests. Priests were the religious leaders in the Jewish religion. And a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, what did they obey when they obeyed the faith? Well, Paul told the Galatians chapter 1, "I was unknown by faith among the churches of Judea, which are in Christ, save or except they had heard he who once persecuted us now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." Paul was preaching the faith. Evidently, brethren here in Jerusalem were preaching the faith because a great number became obedient to the faith. But what were they preaching when they preached the faith? Well, Paul preached the faith, and in chapter 1 of Galatians, about verse number 10, he said, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't receive it from man, but I received it by revelation." What are you preaching, Paul? I'm preaching the gospel. What are you preaching, Paul? I'm preaching the faith. Therefore, to preach the faith is to preach the gospel, and to preach the gospel is to preach the faith, and to become obedient to the faith is to become obedient to the gospel. And so you have a great company of priests that become obedient to the gospel. Acts chapter 11, verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." You'll notice here that he uses the expression, "a great number believed and turned." All of these expressions used by Luke the historian as he records the growth experienced by the early church in the city of Jerusalem and the area of Judea, they indicate that it's a phenomenal growth and a great increase that's made in its membership. In fact, If we use Usher's method for dating, the church began in about the year 32 or 33 A.D. in Acts chapter 2. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. And in writing to the church at Colossae, which is dated in the year 64, which would be about 31 or 32 years after the church had its beginning, Paul said, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. What Paul is simply saying here when he writes to these Colossians, that in 30 years after its beginning, the gospel had been carried successfully into every nook and corner of the Roman Empire, the then known world. And brethren had done it without the means of mass communication, such as television, radio, large newspaper, printing presses, such like. How had they done it? By local congregations, sounding out the word like Thessalonica did, and by individuals when persecution came against the church in Jerusalem and scattered it, by them when they were dispersed from Jerusalem by persecution, going everywhere and preaching the word. And wherever they went and preached the word, there sprang up another local church, or there sprang up groups of Christians in this area. And in this way, they carried the gospel into the world without tying churches together in some kind of area-wide or state-wide or worldwide cooperative arrangement. We get big ideas today and think we've got to have programs like Herald of Truth, an organization formed by brethren in the late 1940s. Started out as a radio program, but it's generated into an evangelistic organization. We don't need World Bible School, which is an organization founded by Jimmy Lovell out here in California a number of years ago. Jimmy's dead. Before he died, he passed the reins over to Rule Lemons, who is a native, or was a native. Rule's dead also, and I don't know who's the head of the organization now. But World Bible School is an organization that has for its aim the propagation of the gospel in other countries and in foreign places. But here in the first century, without forming other organizations such as missionary societies, World Bible School, colleges or medical clinics and other human apparatus, which brethren today seem to think that we have to have if we're going to successfully spread the word of God. I sincerely believe that if a school or a medical clinic were the most successful way for spreading the gospel, the Lord would have built these instead of His church. But He didn't. He built the church, and He said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. When He wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may learn how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar," P-I-L-L-A-R, not P-I-L-L-O-W, something you put your head on to go to sleep. It's a pillar, it's a support. And the church is the pillar and ground or foundation. It's its responsibility to hold up and sound forth the Word of God. Well, we read about the tremendous progress being made. But you know, Satan's never happy when the Lord's work is prospering. And he will use every means, every hook, crook that he can to disrupt the spread of the gospel and to pervert the Lord's work. And it isn't long until there are dark storm clouds that began to loom on the horizon. In fact, Christ warned that such would come. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now, I grew up on a farm, and I used to milk a cow. I know a little bit about cattle. I've never had any experience with sheep. I don't know anything about raising sheep and tending sheep. But somehow I've got the idea, Mickey, that sheep and wolves don't go together. That you don't need them in the same pen or in the same pasture. Jesus told his disciples, "You beware." That's a warning. "You beware of prophets." What kind of prophets? False prophets. Well, how are they going to come? They're going to come as ravening wolves. Well, that carries with it the idea of destructive wolf. A wolf sometimes kills merely for the thrill of killing. Fox will do the same thing. In Arkansas, where I lived on the plantation, Mr. Walker had 40 acres of strawberries, and that was one of the big crops that was to be picked. There are migrant workers that came through back in the 30s and worked the strawberry field. Now, when the berries weren't ripe, you had to guard. You had to guard the field because geese were kept in the field for the purpose of eating the grass that would grow up in the berries. So you kept geese in the field to eat the grass. But at night you had to post guards to guard the geese because fox would slip in. And a fox isn't content just to kill one goose and eat its fill and go on. It will kill for the thrill of killing. It may kill 8 or 10 or 9 geese in a night. And so men used to have shifts or turns. And at night they went, built fires, and sat with the geese at night then. And I think when Jesus said here, "You beware," that sounds a note of warning. You beware of false prophets. They're going to come disguised as sheep. Well, sheep were the word that's used to symbolize God's people. They're going to come leaving the impression that they're God's prophets, but he said, really, inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Christ sounded the warning. Paul sounded the warning. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has ordained should be received with thanksgiving. Here's Paul warning the young preacher Timothy. And he's warning about the time that they're going to come, these false teachers. Again, in the second letter that he writes, chapter 4, he said, "I charge thee." The word charge is translated from a Greek word that's applied to a very serious command that's given from a commanding officer or one in position of authority to one that's under him. This is to be taken seriously. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Why would Paul give such a serious charge as this to this young preacher? Listen to it. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The word translated "sound" here is from the Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. You know what hygiene is. When I started to school in that little three-room schoolhouse at Gum Springs, Arkansas, Miss Lucille Oliver began our school day's work by having us to recite the Pledge of Allegiance and then to recite what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. And then after that, she would teach us to sing some songs that were designed to teach us some good health habits. You know, I was an old bony-headed boy, and I like to shoot marbles, and you get down in the dirt rubbing your knuckles, and if I could catch Mickey not looking, I'd fudge and try to shoot a little harder to knock it out. your knuckles crack and you get dirt in them, and you get up in the morning, you just give it that, you take off school. If mother doesn't catch you and pull you by the ear back around and said, boy, get in there and wash them hands. And Miss Oliver would teach us to sing a little song. This is the way we wash our hands. This is the way we brush our teeth. This is the way we comb our hair. He's trying to teach us good health habits, hygienic habits. Paul said the time will come when brethren will not endure good, healthy doctrine. But after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They had preferred hearing what they want to hear rather than hearing what the Lord is saying. And so they will garner unto themselves the kind of teachers that will teach the things that they want to hear. And he said they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. Well, now, fables, interesting. You read some of the fables, the old Greeks and the Romans. I remember years ago remembering one that stuck with me. Here's this fox, and he awakened in the morning, and oh, he was so hungry. Just so hungry. The pains were biting at his tummy. And he started trotting down the path from his den. And he looked up and here's a large bunch of grapes that are hanging from a limb. And he said, there's breakfast. And he started jumping, trying to get that. And he could jump high enough that his nose would bump one of the grapes once in a while. But he never could jump high enough in order to grab the cluster and pull it down so they could eat it. And finally he gave up and went trotting off saying, well, it's probably sour anyway. Well, do you ever think that there was really a fox that did that? No, that's just a fable. But you see, even fables sometimes carry good lessons, don't they? Sometimes we don't aim high enough in life, and when we don't reach that for which we did aim, then we say, well, it probably wasn't worth it anyway, because we don't have the get up and go, the stamina to get in there and stick with it and hang with it and do the job and accomplish it. Well, it wasn't worth it anyway. You see, a fable may teach a good lesson, but the point is there is no factual basis behind it. Now, you think about a person preferring in religion when it relates to his soul and where he's going to spend eternity, that kind of teaching in preference to on Christ's word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, the Lord said. But my word won't pass away. Prefer fables instead of the truth. But Paul told Timothy that that time was going to come when that would take place, that that would happen. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and he warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If I can find it just a minute here, and I want to point out this to you in reference to this. Paul wrote to these Corinthians and verse 12. In chapter 11 of the second book, he said, but what I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them that desire an occasion. In fact, these Judaizing teachers had been trying to undermine the validity of Paul's apostleship, telling these Corinthians, well, Paul didn't tell you you had to be circumcised and keep the law. After all, he's just an apostle of men. He's not an apostle of the Lord. What Paul said, what I'm doing is really not what I like to do. Paul didn't like to do any bragging. He didn't like to talk about the accomplishments that he had made for the Lord. He, because of his earlier life in persecuting Christians, felt so unworthy unto me who am less than the least of all saints. You talk about superlatives in reverse. You've got one in reverse. How little is less than the least? Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and cause all men to see the mystery of the fellowship that God hid in Christ before the world began. So Paul said here in verse 12, what I'm doing in order that I give or take away any occasion that these fellows have for glory. Look at him, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Did you know that the Lord had apostles who were His workers? and that Satan had false apostles who were deceitful workers. But do you think these false apostles who were deceitful workers went out with a big lapel pin saying, "Come over here and listen to what I've got to tell you. I'm one of the devil's apostles." You think they're going to come like that? No. No, the rest of that verse says they transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. The appearance that they assume and put on. The sweetness just runs off of them, you see. They transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. Listen to him in the next verse. He said, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I can remember when I was a child and the first impressions that I formed from people talking about the old booger man going to get you. And the impression was that the old devil is a kind of tall, skinny fella, hump-shouldered. He's got a long, crooked nose, and he's got pointed ears, a couple of horns. He's got a tail with a four-pronged prock on it, and he's dressed in a bright red uniform or suit. And he's out after you. Well, now, whom do you think that he'll catch like that if he comes that way? Nobody, will he? No one. Paul said, don't marvel about these false teachers here trying to pass themselves off as apostle of Christ, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. That very well may have been how he appeared to Eve when he tempted her, an angel of light who's really trying to get you to do something which is for your own good, be for your own best interest. Number 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers. Whose ministers? The answer is Satan's ministers. Did you know that the devil's got preachers in the world today? Yes, he has. The devil has preachers out today. Do you think again that they're wearing big pins on the lapel saying, "Come over and listen to what I got to tell you. I'm the devil's preacher"? No way. No way. These persons are going to be professing and acting like they have my and your eternal welfare at interest in what we're doing. What I want you to see is that while the church of our Lord experienced phenomenal growth in the first century, there are dark clouds that are arising on the horizon. Turn back again to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, where that Paul sounds a warning to the Ephesian elders. Chapter 20, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure," he said, "I know that after I leave, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Remember, we started this by pointing out that Christ warned about the coming of false prophets. They would come as wolves, but they'd come in sheep's clothing, disguising themselves. He said here, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." They come to destroy the flock. Look at it, number 30. "Also of your own selves." Who is your own selves here? Who's Paul speaking to? To whom is he speaking here? Elders from the church at Ephesus. He said, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." Well, what are perverse things? Well, there are things that are contrary and opposite to truth. Contrary to truth and opposite of truth. You're going to have these men who are going to come, who are going to be professing to be servants of God, and he said, "From among your own selves, from among the elders, there are going to arise men who will speak perverse things." Why would they want to do that? Look at it, to draw away disciples after them. They're interested in building up a personal following. And so they will speak perverse things in order to try to draw away disciples after them. I do not know that the man to whom John made reference in the third book of John, Diotrephes, I do not know that Diotrephes was an elder in the church. But I think that Diotrephes certainly manifests the spirit that Paul said would come to characterize some of the elders then. And that he's an example of that. You look at the third book of John, just before the book of Jude in the New Testament, verse 9. And John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. What did he tell these Ephesian elders? From among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things in order to build up a personal following. They're more interested in their interest than they are in the Lord's interest and in the interest of the Lord's church. John said, Diotrephes loves to have preeminence, and he receiveth us not. He said, wherefore, if I come, I remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive us, he forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. You see, here's Diotrephes in a local congregation. And again, I don't know that Diotrephes was an elder in this local congregation, but it's obvious that Diotrephes had enough power, influence in a local congregation that he controlled it. And when John wrote this letter to the local church, Diotrephes said, John's letter is not going to be read here. And there were some brethren in there that said, well, Brother Diotrephes, John is the beloved apostle. He's an apostle of the Lord. We need to hear what he said. And Diotrephes said, over my dead body. Why did he say it? Well, John said, because he loves to have preeminence. And so you see in Diotrephes the kind of spirit that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, pointed out would develop. Now, the Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to tie in at this point and we're going to see the falling away of the church of the New Testament. Let's close tonight by pointing out that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he warned them not to be deceived about word about the imminent coming of Christ, that there'd first have to come a falling away. But what he does point out is that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. What's he telling us? He's telling us that the seed for apostasy falling away from the New Testament are being sown. Where's it going to have its inception? The answer is, it's going to have its inception in the eldership of the church. From among yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Now I'm going to illustrate to you from church history. We'll have to leave our study of the Scriptures now. And for our next study, we go into the realm of history. And note the apostasy that came and the falling away and the consequences of that. But we're going to have to stop tonight. We slipped past the dead glad time again. If you won't get after me about that, I'll not charge you any overtime. Will that be fair enough? Okay. I appreciate so much the kind attention that you've given to the study of our lesson this evening. You're in our audience subject to the Lord's invitation of disposition to respond. If you want to be just a member of that church of which we have been reading and talking about in the New Testament, you can become one. And you can do it by obeying what those did in the first century. The same Lord that saved people and added them to the church then will save you and add you to exactly the same church today. If such is your wish, you come as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.